started out in this series having a big sort of theological, big picture view of what God's will is. And what I kind of said was that the will of God is a really confusing concept for us. And one of the reasons that it's really confusing is that we use that term or that phrase, the will of God, in different ways. So, in addition to us using it in different ways, the Bible kind of does as well. So the Bible speaks mainly of two wills of God, two different wills of God that are both called the will of God but mean different things. So the first will of God is his will of decree. And we saw from passages like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, that say that God's will encompasses all things, that all things happen according to God's will. And if God wills something to happen, it will happen. That extends right through things to do with nature, things to do with suffering, right through to the death of God's own Son. All of that happened according to God's will, and everything that happens, happens according to God's will. That's his will of decree. But in the Bible and in our nomenclature as well, there is also this will of desire. Now, this is God's will of desire is his will of command. So his commandments in the Bible, the way that we ought to live, the things that teach us how to be obedient, that's his will of desire, and that can be thwarted. That can be disobeyed. God says, do not murder, do not commit adultery, honor your mother and father. We can disobey those commands, can't we? We can disobey his will. Jesus says, your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That assumes that it's not being done on earth as it is in heaven. His will of desire is not being obeyed perfectly. And so we saw that that was a side of God's will as well. Will of decree, all things happen according to God's will. Within that, God's will of desire, we can thwart, we can disobey. But really the will that all of us are super keen to find out about, even if we accept that, which not everyone does, but even if we do, the will that we really want is God's will of direction. Who should I marry? What job should I take? Those kind of questions. Am I right? They're the questions that really matter to us day to day. Should I do this or that? Should I take this path or that path? And what I wanted to say, and hinted on, what I'll flesh out a lot more tonight, was that I don't think that that is a biblical way of thinking about God's will. That is, I don't think we should expect God to reveal his will for our lives ahead of time. I want to affirm that God has a will for your life. God has a purpose for your life. God knows what is going to happen to you during your life. He knows who you're going to marry. He knows what job you're going to take. He knows if you're not going to get married. He knows all of these things. He works all things according to his purpose for your life. But for us to ask him to reveal that will to us ahead of time, that's not biblical. And it's not part of the way that God set up the world. For us to ask God to reveal his specific will for our lives is not biblical. God doesn't want you to know ahead of time what's going to happen to you. He doesn't want you to know ahead of time who you're going to marry, what job you're going to take. Because I think partly because it would take away our dependence on him in a big way. And also it would take away a huge element of the Christian life, an essential element of the Christian life, and that is risk taking. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later on as well. God wants us to be risk takers. He wants us to be courageous in the decisions we make. I remember as a kid, tell you a story. My parents were great on birthdays and Christmases, great with gifts. And one thing they did for us was on our birthday, when we'd wake up, there'd be a bit of string attached to the doorknob of our bedroom. And so I'd wake up and I'm 7 and there's a bit of string on my door. And I knew it was going to happen, but it's still exciting. And I get my brothers and my sister together and we follow this string and it leads us to gifts. Like there's a bike there and, you know, there's a book there. And it's the most exciting thing because I get to follow this string and I know sooner or later there's going to be a gift there that I can open. It's amazing. I loved it. And that's why it carried on until I was about 25. I'm kidding, but I wish it did. But this is what we want from God, isn't it? We want a bit of string that we can follow along through life that's going to lead us to all the amazing gifts that he's got for us. And it's going to cut out all of the risks. It's going to cut out all of the pain and the suffering. That's what we want from God. That's what we want when we ask God for his will of direction. But that's not the way God works. That's not the way the Christian life works. And we're going to look at that. I thought initially, if you looked at last week's notes, I said that this week we're going to talk about attitude and decision making. The title of the sermon was Cowards and Cowboys, and we're going to talk about what attitude you should have when you make decisions. But since last week, I've changed it just a little bit. In response to your questions, the people I spoke to really wanted to know more about God's will of direction, his specific will for your life. So I really feel like we need to talk about that a little bit more and give me more of a chance just to snuff out your hopes and dreams of ever finding that will. And also, just generally in my conversations with you guys and in my own life completely as well, I just sense a lot of uncertainty, a lot of regret, and a lot of self-preservation, and a real lack of courage in decision-making. So I want to talk about courage and decision-making. That's how we're going to round it out tonight. And as promised, I'm going to speak just a little bit to what Andrew said a couple of weeks ago about full-time gospel proclamation and whether that's for you. So let's pray. We need God's help. So I'll pray and then we'll get into it. Lord God, we thank you so much that your will of decree encompasses all things, that all things happen according to your will, and that means we can trust you, that you are good, and that you are powerful. It means that we can pray to you and that you're actually able to do something about it. We also thank you for your will of desire, your good and perfect law. We read in Psalm 119 about your law that is precious to us, your word, your commandments. I pray that we'd be obedient to those as we walk through life with you. And our Lord, I pray that you'd be with us even here, even now, that we would get real clarity about what it is that you would expect of us in this life. I pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, so I want to kick off just by talking about this will of direction, this follow the string kind of will that all of us want and that I don't think exists. And I want to talk about four reasons why I think we really want to know that will. Four reasons, just looking at the culture around me and engaging with you guys and in my own heart, revealing things about the way that we think about God, we will see four reasons why we want to know God's will. The first one I want to talk about is the fact that we want to please God, which is a good thing. One of the reasons that we want to know God's specific will for our life is because we want to do what he wants us to do. We want to please God. But there's another side to that. It's not just that we want to please God, it's that we're afraid of what might come our way. We lack courage. I remember one of my first girlfriends, I think I was about 13 or 14, this one girl that I was going out with, she was from the church, and I really liked her, and I had no idea what I was doing, and I didn't know anything about girls at all. And so what I did was, because I wanted to please her so much, I just pretty much said whatever I thought she wanted me to say. So I would just like the music that she liked and do the things that she did, And she was a vegetarian, and this was just the most ridiculous. Like, I said I didn't like meat, and I'm surprised I could even get the words out. I mean, it's a ridiculous notion, and that's probably why we broke up in the end. But this is what I was doing. In my eagerness to please her, I would kind of forget my real desires. And the other thing that happened, which is really the point of what I'm saying, is that I started to acquiesce on my responsibilities, and I started to stand back and be passive. And I, whenever, you know, what movie do you want to see? I don't know, what movie do you want to see? Or what do you want to get for dinner? Easy, please. I didn't want to step out and say, I really want to go to the steakhouse, because that might have disappointed her. And this is what we do with God. Sometimes we want to please him so much, and we want to be in his will so much, whatever that means exactly, that we start acquiescing on our responsibilities. We don't take the job because it might not be the right job. We don't marry the woman because we think maybe that's not the one that God wants us to marry. The whole notion of the one woman set aside for you is ridiculous, I reckon. We'll talk about another time, maybe. No, I'll talk about it now. Here's what I said to Renee. I love Renee with all my heart. I believe that God had reserved her for me, brought us together, that it was God's will for me to marry her. But I've said to her, looking her in the eyes, these beautiful eyes, and said, Renee, I could have married someone else. I could have married someone else and been happy. I could have married someone else and been in God's will. Right? As far as God is concerned, He wants me to marry a godly woman who loves Him, and He wants me to treat her as I ought as a Christian husband. That's God's will. It's not a 5-foot-tall, strawberry blonded hair girl from Diamond Creek. Not necessarily. We get so fixed on this choose your own adventure novel, tightrope walking, bullseye kind of notion of God's will that it paralyzes us and we don't make any decisions. That's number one. Even though we want to please God, it paralyzes us. Number two, we want perfect fulfillment. This is something that's really probably peculiar to the last 50 years, my generation. We have been taught from day one that we can be anything, we can do anything. The world is our oyster. And so we start to believe that this life should be perfect. We should have perfect fulfillment. It should be heaven on earth. Everything ought to be good. We should be able to avoid suffering. And if we've been taught that, then that's obviously what God wants for us as well. That's what we project onto Him. We start to think, well, God's will for me must be prosperity and it must be good things. That's not the biblical view either. Much, much less than a string that leads us through life and gives us presence along the way, much less than that, in fact, in opposition to that, the Bible speaks of our Christian walk as one of constant suffering and persecution, one of constant challenges and obstacles. So in the reading tonight, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul was admonishing the weak and the... let's read it. 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's just go to verse 14. He says, "We urge you, beloved..." page 961. "We urge you, beloved, to admonish the idlers, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all of them." And the situation there is that some of them, just in a couple of verses before, I think it's verse 9, some of them didn't want to work with their hands. Someone didn't want to earn their own living. They wanted to rely on non-Christians supporting them. They were lazy. They didn't want to work. And so he says, admonish those guys, tell them to get a job. Others, I think it's chapter 3, verse 3 to 6, says that some of them were shirking away from sharing their faith, from being public Christians, because they're afraid of persecution. They're afraid of getting locked up, afraid of getting killed, afraid of getting put down for being Christians. And Paul says, listen, you were destined from this from the time you became a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're destined for suffering and pain, persecution. That's the kind of life we live. If you've ever read The Pilgrim's Progress, it's a great book written a few hundred years ago by a guy named Bunyan, and I think it's the best-selling, or at least the most circulated book, novel of all time. And it speaks of the Christian life in beautifully picturesque terms. But the point of the book is to show that the Christian life, though it is on a path, it's not on a particular string path that leads you to presence, it's on a path to heaven that walks in Jesus' footsteps through suffering, through despair, through despond, through persecution. That's the Christian life. It's a pilgrimage. It's a pilgrimage. So we need to understand that, get that view, forget the view that your life is meant to be perfect. Forget the view that you're ever going to have perfect fulfillment. Christian life is a pilgrimage, and so we ought to be able to, within that context, be courageous. See, if we believe that our life should be perfect and all the decisions we make should lead to perfection, then we won't make any decisions. We'll be too scared. What if it's the wrong decision? What if it leads me to suffering? What if I lose money? What if I lose job opportunities? But if you understand that the Christian life is a pilgrimage, where all that it's expected of you is obedience and love for God and one another, you can take risks. You can make mistakes. You can lose money. God's will for you is not to have perfect fulfillment, not on this side of heaven. It's a pilgrimage. Third reason. So we've looked at, we want to please God. We want perfect fulfillment. Third, we have too many choices. And this is a major one for anyone my age and younger, or even probably in the last 50 years, this has been a major, major issue for us. We've just got too many choices. This is probably the major reason, I think, that we lack courage in making decisions. There's too much to choose from. There's a really good book that I haven't got, but I've read a little bit of it. I think it's Barry Schwartz, The Paradox of Choice, I think it's called. Google search, you'll find it. And he's got a whole book on how choice, proliferation of choice, rather than being freedom of choice, is actually a prison for us. It's bondage. It locks us into being fearful about making any decision at all. I wanted to test this out, this generational thing. So I spoke to my nan on Thursday. She's turning 100 in September. And she's a great Christian lady, sharp as a tack. So I just sat down with her and I said, I need to preach this sermon on God's will. And we're talking about choice. And I said, my feeling is that we've got way more choice than you ever had. I said, for instance, how did you know who you're going to marry? And she said, well, there's this young guy. He was a Christian. He had a job. Got married. I said, did you stew over the decision? Did you have to, did you do interviews? It was a completely foreign concept to her. I said, what about job? What were you going to do as a job? How did you know? What options did you have? She didn't go to university. She couldn't. She didn't go to school past 16, I don't think. She's never driven a car in her life. And her mum was a mum. So she was a mum. That's what she did. 100 years ago, 70 years ago, your dad's a baker, you'll become a baker. You live in a village, travel isn't common, so your options are there. Then they're narrowed down, needs to be a Christian, they're narrowed down mainly to tradition back in that day. You're not going to marry a Catholic if you're a Protestant. You're probably not going to marry a Methodist if you're an Anglican. So, that you've got your five people there, and you make your decision. Who's got a secure job? Who can put food on the table? What have we got? Man, we've got as many uni degrees as you want to do till you're 40, 50, 60. Job offers coming from everywhere. Websites devoted to offering you whatever job you want. The ability to chop and change. There's no depression forcing us into making money so that we can eat the next day. When it comes to relationships, you've got online websites that you can put you in contact with everyone. Like, you've got 3 billion women that you can marry, thereabouts. I mean, and the choices cripple us. Have you ever been to Coles supermarket? Of course you have. Coles supermarket, right? Cripples me. It cripples me. It might not cripple you, and here's why. Because you were once like me, and you had the 5 brands that you got day in, day out. You knew your cereal, you knew your milk, you knew what cheese you're going to buy. And then what happens is you get married and you marry someone who's really keen to figure out how much of that color is in that product. And so suddenly everything's up for grabs and you realize just how much choice there is. Like 1,000 different kinds of pickles. It's ridiculous. I was chatting to a missionary couple recently who came back from a long time overseas, and they were just crippled by the supermarket. How do you make your choice? There's 15 types of cornflakes. It's crazy. I tell you, the best supermarket in the world, the man's supermarket, is Aldi. There's like one aisle, you can't move anywhere, and there's one choice of everything. It's awesome. Anyway. What this does to us is when we have this much choice, it does a few things. It cripples us because we're not sure which choice we should make. There's so many. We're afraid if we have the wrong view of God's will that if we make the wrong choice, we'll be out of his will. We won't find perfect fulfillment and we won't be blessed by him because of that. And we also get buyer's remorse once we do make a decision. You know, buyer's remorse, like you don't know if you should have, you know, the chili chips or the chicken chips. This is my big decision each week. And just get both. But if you make a decision, as soon as you make the decision, you feel remorse. What if, should I have got the chicken? I'm not sure. Would it be? It could. And this is what happens with the big decisions in our life. You take that job. Oh, that was probably a better job. You marry that woman. Oh, there was that other. It's true. We get buyer's remorse. The grass is always greener because there's so many paddocks for us to choose from. It cripples us. It prevents us from taking risks for Jesus. You know, I read this in the book, Just Do Something. The Latin word, the Schulers can mark me on this. Charlie Kate can probably mark me on this. I think the Latin word for decide is decidere, something like that, and it means to cut off. It means to cut off. And that's what we're doing. That's why it hurts. That's why we're paralyzed. That's why we don't make decisions, because it means cutting off other options, which is what makes it so hard. We've got too many choices. So many of us could benefit from just simplifying our lives, honoring our parents, honoring our church by saying, I'm going to be here 20 years. That's what we need in this church. People who are around for a lifetime. People who are committed. Last one I want to look at is the fact that we're cowards. And this is the big one. This is the big one I want to dwell on for just a minute. The fact that we are, at heart, cowards. And I include myself here entirely. You notice that a lot of prayers we pray go like this. God, please make this thing happen so that nobody will get hurt, so that everything will be good, and so that all my loved ones will be okay. That's the kind of prayers we pray. We're cowards. We're afraid of pain. We're afraid of suffering. Even if in the end it's going to glorify God more, we are afraid to make those decisions. We're cowards. I want to look at the example of Esther. We heard the book of Esther, chapter 4, read for us just before, and just to give you a little bit of background, Esther, the reason I want to use Esther is that she is a great example of courageous faith in God. She's a wonderful woman for you to study. And the situation is that the Babylonians have come in, they've captured Israel, they've exiled its people, and this is a bit further down the track. Now the Babylonians aren't in charge, it's the Persians who have come into power, and there are some of the Jews have gone back to Jerusalem, but there are others who are living in Persia under the rule of the Persians, and the king at the time is King Xerxes. Great ruler, powerful man, and he's just gotten rid of one of his wives, or his wife. She didn't do what he told her to, so she got the boot. That's chapter 1. And then chapter 2, he holds kind of a beauty contest to find the woman of his dreams. And Esther wins the contest. She's beautiful. I think the text says she's got a beautiful figure. She's very pleasing to the eye. And she is a Jew. A Jewish girl. She wins the contest. She becomes the queen. But it's not like she gets to rule on the throne next to him. She's still very much subordinate to him, to the point, as we'll see, that he can have her killed just for walking in the room without getting prior consent. So what happens, and the real crux of the story, is that Haman is the king, Xerxes' chief advisor. he's his right-hand man, and for whatever reason, he doesn't like the Jews. There's been a few of these guys over the years, and he wants to kill them all. So he gets into Xerxes' ear, and he kind of tricks him into agreeing to kill all of the Jews. So now you've got these Jewish people of exile, they've been exiled, they're living in Persia and elsewhere, and Haman has just tricked Xerxes into killing them all. Now there's a man named Mordecai. He's a Jew also, and he's actually like the cousin and the guardian of Esther. And he overhears Haman's plan to destroy the Jews. So he sends word to Esther and says, listen, you're the queen, you're also a Jew, you need to fix this situation, you need to go to the king and get him to change his mind, otherwise we're finished. And her word back to him is, no, that's crazy. That's crazy talk. If I just go in there and approach the king, he'll kill me. Unless he points the golden scepter at me, I'm dead. There's no way. Not doing it. And then Mordecai comes back to her. Let's read his words. He says to her, this is verse 13. Mordecai told them that the queen's emissaries to reply to Esther, do not think that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silence at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another quarter. But you and your father's family will perish. Who knows? Perhaps you have come to the royal dignity for such a time as this. What would you do? Just imagining for a moment that you're a young, beautiful woman and you're the new queen of Persia. The king has been deceived. You and all your people are going to be killed. You've got this decision in front of you. You can take the risk. You can risk your own life for the sake of the people of God. Esther makes a very courageous move. Listen to this, verse 15. Esther said in reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night and day. I and my maids will also fast as you do. After that I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. She didn't sit on her hands and wait. She didn't ask God to lead her in one direction or the other. She didn't ask for a divine word of revelation or a dream or an angel or anything like that. She did hold a fast. We're going to talk about fasting next week. She held a fast as a way to cry out to God for help, that they would be delivered from this situation some other way. But when that deliverance didn't come, she said, I'm going to do it, and if I perish, I perish. That's courage right there. That's trust in God's will of decree right there. If I perish, I perish. She knew what the right thing to do was. The right thing to do was to save her people. She knew that it was risky, but she put her head down, she did it. She made the decision. And in the end, Haman is hanged and the Jewish people are saved. And God honors her courage. But God would still be God if she had been killed. And God would still be glorious and loving if she had been killed. And she knew it. She had courage to make the decision. That book that I've been spruiking is called Just Do Something, and it's a very appropriate title. Just do something, guys. Make a decision. Have courage. Trust in God's will of decree. Be obedient to his will of desire, and then just do something. I think up until our time, Christianity has been characterized by courage a lot more than it is right now. men and women who have taken courageous stands. Think of William Wilberforce and the abolition of slavery. He just got hammered for doing that, but he kept going. He was convicted. All throughout Christian history, there have been great men and women who you would do well to read about and imitate. They knew what was right, they trusted in God, and then they made the decision. Esther was one of those people, and so should we be. I pray that we would be. Just want to do a couple of minutes on full-time gospel proclamation, and then we'll take Q&A, okay? So if you're new, if you're visiting, first time here, a couple of weeks ago, Andrew Reed, our senior pastor, preached a great sermon and finished the sermon by saying that every one of us should consider full-time gospel proclamation, right, as a lifelong commitment to ministry. And in the community groups that we had in the week after, a lot of us were really wrestling with this. What does that mean for us? What does that mean for our current situation? And so there are a lot of questions that came up about that. And I just want to say, as a connection to this call to be courageous, I think a lot of our discernment process is made a whole lot more clearer and a whole lot more easier when we start thinking about what our priorities are, right? This is why big companies and churches have mission statements and vision documents. It gives you a sense of priority. We're going to be a church that teaches the Bible and does evangelism, and everything else is optional, right? It's the same in your own life. You need priorities which will clear and give clarity to the path for your life. So, here's what I want to say. If we rightly understand God's word, and we rightly understand the situation that everyone is in on earth, that all of us are by nature and by choice sinners, that all of us are destined to spend eternity in hell under God's judgment, but for the grace of Jesus, but from embracing the gospel, then the number one priority that we ought to have is to tell people about Jesus. I know it's a youth group thing, but it means a lot to me. Someone once said to me, you know, if you discovered the cure for cancer, would you not tell everyone about it? And it's exactly the same with the gospel, only the stakes are so much higher. It's heaven and hell, and if we have the gospel, we've got to tell people about it. Therefore, that must be your number one priority if you're a Bible-believing Christian. So then, if that's your number one priority, that should really shape the way that you live and what you do. That should really shape the decisions you make. Suddenly, life is not all about making the most amount of money. It's about the gospel. Suddenly, life's not about climbing the corporate ladder. It's about the gospel. Now, what does that mean practically? I'll just give my 20 cents, and if I'm wrong, Andrew can fire me and then correct me. This is what I think. I think when we hear the words full-time gospel proclamation, we think about this. Running a church, preaching at the front of a church, that kind of thing. I don't think that's what Andrew meant, and I don't think that's what God wills for everybody. I think the office of pastor is actually something that not everyone should get into at all. You start reading 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3 and you see the kind of requirements there are to be a pastor of a church. That knocks out a lot of people, and it should. Not everyone should be a pastor, but everyone should be involved in full-time gospel proclamation. I'll tell you what I mean by that. Some of you should be missionaries. Some of you should just write your life off and go to Sierra Leone or something and get killed for being a missionary. That'd be a good thing to do. That'd be in God's will. For sure. Some of you have really good business minds and you're just great at playing the market and you can make a lot of money. Your life should be given to giving away. I don't know, how much do you need to live? 60 grand? You'd be one of the richest men in the world, all right? Everything over that, you give away to gospel ministry. That'd be a lifetime committed to to gospel proclamation. You need to work it out for yourself. But things would become a whole lot clearer for you if you had that as your number one goal. People hearing about Jesus. Unsaved, unreached people hearing about Jesus. The problem is that we hear something like that and we want the string that leads us to the finish line. And God's not going to give that to you. You need to figure that out for yourself. What does it look like to be obedient and have that as your number one priority? I think that's all I'm going to say. We'll take some Q&A. Last week we had a lot of big, difficult theological questions. This week's a little more light on, but I do want to hear your questions. And if you've got a question and you're not prepared to say it out loud, please see me or Andrew or someone else afterwards, or shoot me an email. That's cool too. But if you've got something that's going to benefit other people, fire away. Not promising I can answer it, but we'll give it a shot. Couple of things. They might just be being soft, because again, generationally, we're pretty soft. We're very much interested in self-preservation, as we've seen. So God, don't let anything happen to me. That kind of prayer is the kind of prayer we pray. And I think it's really good to be aware of burnout, and that's a real possibility that person could be burning out, and we want to avoid that. But it could also be that we just talk about burnout so much that we start diagnosing ourselves too much. And really, we just need to grow up a bit and harden up a bit and do more. Like 100 years ago, people just seemed to be doing more than we are. Like Charles Spurgeon, great preacher, he died at 50 something. He had some medical problems, but the guy just worked for the gospel. Flip side of that is though that there can be a tendency for us to see. To see those superstar, whatever, ministers and want to replicate them when we haven't got the experience, we haven't got the gifts, and so we burn ourselves out. Might just be that person is doing the wrong thing, not exercising their gifts in the right way. Another thing too with burnout is a guy once said to me, you need to determine the size of your plate and then fill it. Everyone's got a plate. Some of us have a big dinner platter. Some people have a tea saucer, right? And that could be for a bunch of reasons. Maybe you've got a spouse who's unwell, kids are unwell, that kind of thing shrinks your plate. But as long as you fill your plate, you'll be honouring God. Determine the size of your plate and then fill it with ministry stuff. Determine your gifts, get counsel, speak to pastors, and then fill your plate. Oh, I forgot to repeat the question again. Thanks, sweetie. I was right to marry you. All right, yeah, done. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I've probably overplayed the case here. Next week, we're going to talk... I always say this. Next week, we're going to talk about that. Let's make a note. No, we're definitely going to talk about that. I'm going to talk about Scripture. I'm going to talk about counsel, prayer, fasting, and then supernatural means. God can speak to you in a dream. God can speak to you in a vision. He can speak to you audibly. He can write something on the wall. Like, God... absolutely. God can do those things, and we need to be obedient where it doesn't contradict Scripture. And we're going to look at that next week. We're going to look at discernment and God's major means of telling us what to do, which is in His Word. But, yeah, I think I want to overplay the case because our tendency is to sit on our hands. Yeah. will actually repeat that question. Just the fact that some of us struggle more with making decisions, maybe we're more laid back. Does God offer more guidance to us than, say, someone who's a bit more entrepreneurial, a bit more go-getter? I don't know, to be honest. I think God certainly can. Certainly see your situation or your personality or the things you're struggling with and give you more of a nudge. I don't think God ever promises to do that. And sometimes I think, along with the burnout excuse, we sometimes have the personality excuse. You know, I'm just not that kind of guy. I'm just not that entrepreneurial type. But I think God's expectation of us to live bold, courageous lives for Him is for all of us. And to have the priority of His gospel and that ministry and then to act on it, that's what He expects of us. And I'm the same, man. I'm pretty laid back. And quite often I don't have an opinion. But we can't let that give us an excuse to sit on our hands and do nothing or to just be so laid back that we never do anything. Because the stakes are way higher than that. It's heaven and hell. It's that kind of thing. So I think we've got time for a couple more. Yeah, Jenny. Yeah. So this person agrees that the gospel should be first, but they just don't have that desire within them to do that. Yeah. Yeah, wow, that's a great question. Maybe I can speak autobiographically, because for me, in the last 10 years ago, that certainly wasn't my desire to be involved in full-time ministry, and I really don't think that the gospel itself was my desire. I can say what helped me to be standing here and not watching TV at home, and that was I really had a strong desire to just to get a job and get working and follow my kind of young Australian male dreams of collecting toys and stuff like that. Big toys, not little toys. Really, I feel like what happened with me was that I got around a few guys that I respected highly, and they spoke into my life in a really significant way, and that changed my thinking about that. So for me, I've got to be honest, while I could see the reality of the situation from the scriptures was that people need to know Jesus and that's our biggest priority, it wasn't the Bible itself that convinced me to get involved in full-time ministry. It was the counsel of biblically informed older guys. So I would say if you know it's the highest priority and you're just struggling to feel it, absolutely read the Word. Absolutely pray and ask for the heart for a heart that would be in tune with God's priorities. But I would also say get a couple of coaches, just life coaches. So if you're youth, you can go to your youth leaders. If you're a young adult, you can go to your community group leaders. If you're older, there are older people around. They don't always have to be older, but people who you respect, who are involved in ministry, who can speak from experience, and who can coach you along the way. For me, that's how it worked. For others I know, they picked up the Bible and that was it. They were on board. For others like me, it takes a little more convincing, and it was those guys that helped me in that way. Yeah. I'm taking one. Right, no worries. We'll just finish. I know we've gone on for a little while, so I want to finish, but I do want to finish by praying for us. So let's bow our heads. Our Father, if the world is going to be reached for you, if the gospel is going to go out to the unreached peoples of the world, if the gospel is going to go out to our neighbours and our classmates and our workmates, then we're going to have to be courageous. Lord, if we're going to get somewhere in life, if we're going to get married, if we're going to go into full-time ministry, then we're going to need courage and conviction. Lord, if we're going to pick our way through the thousands upon thousands of choices that are before us, we're going to need courage. So, Lord, I pray that you would give it to us in abundance. For the faint-hearted and the weak, I pray that you would make them bold as a lion. For those of us who are impetuous and self-determining, I pray that you'd give us humility. But to all of us, Lord, give us a great sense of purpose and priority for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray this in your name. Amen.